Thanks, Laura. We're going to turn to God's Word now. So if you could grab one of those Bibles that are in front of you and turn to page 943. We're going to read the whole of Nehemiah chapter 9. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. It's a long reading, and so you don't get bored of my voice. We're going to split it into two, and Emma's going to come and read the second half for us. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 9, at page 493. And we're going to begin at verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, and the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abraham, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into the mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen."
"You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to take them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. In your great compassion, you gave them deliveries. You rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to take them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all the people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in your kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. This is the word of the Lord.
Emma, thanks very much for helping me read that. Please keep Nehemiah 9 open. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that in this great prayer of the people, that we see more of your goodness, your grace, that we feel more of the horror of our sin, and so may we be led to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you deal with your sin? A bit of a heavy question to begin with, isn't it? But how do you deal with your sin? I guess many of us will respond to that correct question. Many of those of us who know and trust Christ will say, I deal with my sin, that failure to love God and to worship him as he should be worshipped and loved. I deal with my sin through Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one who has dealt with my sin. He, he died that once for all sacrifice, paying the penalty for my sin. But what about in the day-to-day? What about in your day-to-day reality? We know that's true for many of us, but how do you deal with your sin in day-to-day reality? Because I guess many of us adopt strategies when we end up, when sin arises in our life, or we see sin in our life. In the day-to-day, we adopt strategies, don't we? It's easy to minimize our sin. To say, well, actually, it was a small slip-up. It was no big deal. Or we might want to ignore our sin. Life is just so busy. I've got work, I've got family commitments. It's busy, so I'll ignore my sin. And maybe we try and excuse our sin. Well, I was tired. My husband and wife's been distant this week. The driver, he pulled out on me. It's not my fault I reacted like that. Maybe we deny our sin. It's not really sin. It just feels right. It can't be sin if it feels right. Or maybe we just feel overwhelmed with guilt. See, even if many of us know that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, how do we deal with it in the day-to-day? How do we connect that truth, that Christ has died for sin once for all, to our everyday reality? Because if we don't, we end up leading a double life. And we end up pretending before others that we're better than we are and fearful that they might find out what we're really like. Often we might therefore go around with a nagging sense of guilt or a distant relationship with God, or not really making progress to become more like Jesus. Well, Nehemiah 9, in this prayer, this longest prayer of the Bible, Nehemiah 9 gives us a better way to deal with sin in our day-to-day reality. And it is to confess our sin. It is to confess our sin as an individual and as a church family before God. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah, if you've just joined us. There is a spiritual revival happening amongst God's people. The wall has been rebuilt and there's a spiritual revival going on amongst God's people. And last week we saw from chapter 8 that has begun, as it always begins, with an attentiveness and a reading of God's words. And it brought about both joy and conviction of sin. But because of the time of year it was, they realized they actually needed to celebrate. They needed to celebrate this festival of booths, which is not the supermarket. It's an Old Testament festival celebrating the tabernacles that they dwelt in the desert. And so they put off their confession of sin until 24 days later. And this is where we get to in chapter 9 and verse 1. The people gathered and they've got this unfinished business to confess their sin before God. And just look in verses 1 to 5. They mean business. This is serious for them. They gather together fasting and wearing sackcloth, putting ashes on their head. They're in mourning. They've separated themselves in verse 2 from other peoples to say that we are a people set apart for God. They've spent a quarter of the day again hearing from God's words read in verse 3. I was actually tempted to skip out parts of chapter 9, but verse 3 persuaded me that we needed to read it all. And then they spend a quarter of the day in confession and praise. And what is it that has led them to confess their sins rather than deny, excuse, minimize, or feel overwhelmed? What is it that will lead us to genuine, heartfelt confession before God? Well, it's two things. It's first, seeing the character of God. First, it's seeing the character of God before we then experience the commitment of God. So, first, seeing the character of God. That's what leads to genuine, heartfelt confession. Now, the people don't actually start confessing their own sins until over the page on verse 32 and verse 33. And what they do before that in verses 6 to 31, they're recounting what they've heard, really, from God's law. So they've read from the book of the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, and they're recounting what they've heard and turning it into prayer and praise and confession. And it, as they go through what they've heard, this almost Bible overview, they're seeing two things. They're seeing the character of God, and in contrast to their own sin. And it says they see those two things, God's character, and in light of God's character, their sin. That is what leads them to confession. Let's just briefly race through what they saw. At first, they see God's greatness in salvation and creation. Verse 6, they start where the book of the law starts with Genesis and God as creator. They confess, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host." That's what Kuhn was talking about at the start of our service. "The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." They've been reminded that God is the creator of everything, from the ant to the aardvark, from the palm tree to the potato plant, from the smallest microbe to the largest blue whale, from the poorest and most significant in humanity to the richest and most powerful. God has created them all. And he gives life to everything. And so the multitudes of heaven, they worship you. The armies of angels rightly worship the Lord because he creates everything and gives life to everything. And then, as they read through Genesis, they've been reminded that this creator God has made promises to his people. First of all, to a man called Abraham, that he would make him the father of many nations, the father of many, and call him Abraham. And that through Abraham, God's blessing would come to the world, and that he would save a people for himself. They're reminded not just of God's greatness in creation, but also in salvation. They're reminded of the Exodus, verse 9, how God's people, God rescues them from Egypt. And just notice as we read the emphasis on God. God is the subject of everything. You saw the suffering, verse 9. You heard their cry. You sent signs. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea. You led them by day. You led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire. They've been reminded that God is the great creator and the one who saves his people, and he has done it all. They've seen God's greatness in creation and salvation. But then as they go on, they see God's goodness in giving them the law, because he saved them and he brought them to Mount Sinai, verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven, and you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. God saves them, and he gives them, do you notice the emphasis, on good laws and just statutes. He gives them a good law to live by. God is not a killjoy, but shows the way to true joy by saying, this is how you're to live as my people. And the laws that he gave them were good and right and just. God is like a father with his children, isn't he? It's a picture most often used in the Old Testament. Think of a father with his own children today, doing some activity with his children. Say, imagine they're cooking in the kitchen, and he says, look, we're going to have a great time together, but there are some rules in the kitchen that are for your good and for your safety. Don't sword fight with knives. Don't stick your head in the oven. Don't put your hand on the hob. Don't eat raw egg. If we're to enjoy the experience in this kitchen together, don't do those things because it'll harm you. And it is like that with God and his law. He gives them good laws, just and right to live by, to go with the grain of creation. They've seen his greatness in creation and salvation. They've seen the goodness as he gives them the law. And then they've been reminded of his graciousness in forgiving sin. Because how did the people respond, verse 16, to all that God had done and all that he is? But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles, became stiff-necked, in their rebellion appointed a leader to return to slavery. And even, verse 18, as Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and committed awful blasphemies. In response to God's goodness and his greatness in salvation, given them the law, they become stiff-necked and proud and rebel. And yet, what does God do? Does he abandon them in the desert? Does he wipe them out as they deserve? No, middle of verse 17. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. And we're told that God, in his grace, he doesn't just not wipe them out, but he's kind and gracious to them and leads them to the land, a land which we're told in verse 25. It's full of all kinds of good things, with wells already dug and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance, so that they eat and are full and are satisfied. They've been reminded of God's great grace to them and their people in light of their sin, when he should wipe them out. And finally, they've been reminded, as they've gone on through their history, of God's great compassion in disciplining and delivering them. We see from verse 26 onwards this repeated cycle from the judges until their present day of them being in God's land, of them sinning, rebelling against God. And so God in his kindness disciplines them and sends armies and nations against them in order to turn them back. And and in their oppression, what do? They cry out and God answers them. Verse 28, halfway through at the bottom of page 493. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Again and again they rebel. Again and again they cry out. Again and again God delivers them. And again they rebel. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. And you see how this leads them to the point of confession. They've been reminded of God's character, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness and love. They've seen the depths of their sin. And so there's a paradox almost at work, that as they see the depths of their sin, where do they go to? Well, they go to the God who they sinned against, the one who is gracious and compassionate. And abounding in steadfast love. And you see, from our perspective, as we sit 2,500 years later, as our perspective as New Testament believers, we've seen even more of God's good and gracious character. We've seen even more of his greatness in creation with every new scientific discovery, from subatomic particles to the complexity of the human guts. We've seen even more of his greatness in salvation, because he's not sent Moses to lead us out of a land of Egypt, but he sent his son to lead us out of a land of slavery and sin and death, who saves his people from hell. And in Jesus, we've seen the goodness of God's way of life embodied in a person. We've seen God's staggering graciousness in forgiving the sins of those who crucified his son, who blasphemed him and cursed him. And we've seen God do that time and again. And so how much more should we run to God to confess our sins? As we see even more of his grace and even more of the depths of sin, we see there is nowhere else to run but to this gracious and compassionate God, yes, who we've sinned against, but who holds out forgiveness time and time again. Consider a child who's in a family, a child who fears their parents. what is that child going to do when that child knows it's done wrong? Well, the child is going to hide from its parents. It's not going to feel it's able to admit its wrongdoing. What about a child who's in a family who knows that its parents, its mother and father, are kind and compassionate, who look to show grace and look to forgive? What is that child going to do when he sins and does wrong? Where is that child going to go? Well, he's going to go to his parents or her parents. Yes, they've done wrong. Yes, there may be discipline. But the disposition of the parents is one of kindness and graciousness and compassion, and so they will run to their parents rather than try to hide their sin. And it is the same with you and I. The more that we see of the character of God, that he is gracious and compassionate and kind and looks to forgive sin, the more that in our sin we will run to him rather than turn from him and seek to deny and to minimize and ignore our sin in our day-to-day reality. Seeing the character of God, it leads them to confession. It will lead us to confession. And so that we experience the commitment of God. Experiencing the commitment of God. Because it is now in verse 32 and onwards that they get to confess their own sin. And it is in the context of God's commitment to them. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love. Who keeps his covenant of love. This covenant of love, this covenant is simply a binding agreement between two parties, between God and humanity. And it stands behind all that we've seen so far in the book of Nehemiah. God has committed to remain faithful to his people. He's committed in love to remain faithful to them, despite their unfaithfulness. And experiencing this commitment of God to them allows them to confess their sin, to admit their sin, verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous, you have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. We have acted wickedly. Goes on to say, our kings, our leaders, our priests. They've experienced God's commitment to them. And so here's the place to go to confess their sin. They've experienced God's commitment, and so they can confess their sins without fear that they are going to be rejected. And actually, verse 36 and 37, they get to just basically say, look, we're in a mess. When we know that you're committed to us, and so we can admit our mess. We're still slaves in the land because of our sin. So please, would you help? Please help. See our distress. Because we know your commitment to us. We know you keep your covenant of love. God has kept his covenant of love all the way to the cross. As we sit here this morning, we know that God has kept his covenant of love all the way to the cross. The Father placed all of your sin on Christ when Christ died. He poured out all of his wrath at your sin onto Christ. Christ willingly went to the cross, bearing your sins and mine, dying your death, and the Spirit of God raised Christ to new life, declaring that sin is paid for. God has kept his covenant of love all the way to the cross, which means that you and I can freely confess our sins, knowing that that is the length that God has gone to be committed to you. And you see, when you confess your sin, it is not as though you are being forgiven all over again. But rather, it is a chance to experience, as I think these Israelites experienced, the fresh commitment of God to you. You have that chance in the moment that you confess your sins to God, that you name your wickedness before him, to feel all over again the forgiveness and love and compassion and grace. To feel in your day-to-day reality that Christ has died once for all. That God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are for you. I came across a quote this week that says that we don't overcome our sins by trying harder. Rather, we overcome them by confessing them to death. We bring them out into the light. We bring them before God. And we confess them before him. And that takes away that sense of guilt. It means that we don't need to be in denial or pretend that we're better than we are. We get to confess our sins, knowing and experiencing God's commitment to us through Christ. So let's make that a habit. We do that each week here. We'll do it in a moment as we head towards sharing bread and wine together. But make it a habit. Because as you do that, that is how you connect the reality between what God has done for you in Christ and experiencing his commitment to you in the present. And notice they are not begging here for forgiveness. They know they are in that relationship of commitment with the Lord. And so for us, it is simply saying, look, Lord, I've acted wickedly. Look, Lord, see my pride. See my selfishness. See my impatience. See my lack of love. See it, Lord. Because this is who I am and what I've done. Forgive and help me to feel that forgiveness. Help me to know that you are committed to me, that you keep your covenant of love with your people, that you always act faithfully when we act wickedly. Let me end with some words from 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's make that a habit this week. I'm going to give us a moment in quiet, just to reflect on your own life. Reflect on whether there are things that you need to confess before God. I'm going to give you a moment to do that, and then we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song that tells us where to go. Not to the altar. This is not an altar. This is a communion table. But to the heavenly altar of Jesus. So let's have a moment to reflect and to confess in the quietness of your own heart.